So turn with me again to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Read with me as I read verses 19 to 26. We've already covered verses 19 and 20 fairly extensively, namely with regard to the doctrine of repentance. So tonight, Lord willing, we'll be able to finish the chapter. Again, I say Lord willing. I can't make any promises in that regard. I intend to finish the chapter, but again, I can't be sure that that's going to happen. Anyway, for the sake of context, begin with me at verse 19. Peter tells his listeners, therefore, that is on the basis of the part they played in the crucifixion of Christ, he says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. In our last study, you'll recall, we talked about the threefold blessing of repentance. And what were the three components that are common to this one blessing of repentance? Well, first we repent and the Lord wipes away all of our sins, having forgiven them past, present, and future. Remember, the takeaway from that is that there's only one sacrifice that was made for the atoning of your sins and mine. Christ needed only to die once. That work of atonement applied to us in terms of covering our sins. As Paul says, our certificate of debt was actually nailed to the cross with the death of Christ, which means that every sin we'll ever commit, every sin we have committed, every sin we might be committing even in this very moment, has been covered by the blood of Christ. And we're to be grateful for that. What a wonderful blessing it is. Now, does that give us license to continue in sin? No. Paul clarifies that in Romans 6. Should we sin the more that grace may abound? No. God forbid, he says, that you would even think that. And so the reality is there that our sins have been wiped away. The second part of repentance is once our sins have been wiped clean, we're able to experience great times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And again, the Lord's not here in flesh and blood, but he certainly lives in his word. And so this is why the word is often pictured or portrayed as that which refreshes, that which is able to refresh us in ways that nothing else can. If you want to be in the presence of the Lord, just open your Bibles, right? You know, it's like I think Paul Washer said one time, if you want to hear God speak, open his word. That's where you'll find him and how gracious he is to have left that for us so that we can have those times of refreshing. Thirdly and finally, repentance gives us that great hope and longing for Christ's return. Here at the end of verse 20 and into verse 21, Peter expands on this final aspect of our threefold hope, our threefold blessing in repentance. And he does this by saying that Jesus is the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Now, I want to stop here for just a brief period of time and break this down into its essential components, because he says a lot in that particular part of this text. First of all, I want you to note how Peter refers to Jesus as the Christ appointed for you. Once again, we have one of the clearest examples anywhere in Scripture that testifies to the fact that Jesus was not simply the hapless victim of man's religious and or political hatred. There are a lot of people who want to portray Jesus as a victim. Jesus came on the scene. He wanted to save those that he came to save. Man got in his way. He didn't turn out to be the Messiah that the Jews had expected in terms of this revolutionary leader who would come in and vanquish all their enemies and set up his kingdom where it would be forever and ever. He didn't come in a way that they expected him to. Now, as Peter's going to reveal here, the reason they didn't get what they expected is because they had a fundamental misunderstanding of the prophets. They didn't understand exactly how the Messiah would come, what he would be like, and so on and so forth. And so we need to erase this idea that many people love to promote, which is that Jesus was just a victim. He was a victim of circumstances. He was a helpless target for those who hated him and those who were disappointed in who he was. That's not true at all. He was God's appointed Savior. We learned that back in chapter 2, did we not? Remember what Peter said back in chapter 2 relative to Christ's death? Acts 2:23, Peter said of Jesus, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross at the hands of godless men and put him to death." The operative phrase here is this man was put to death by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, first and foremost. And then comes the human culpability in all of that. The word translated as appointed here is literally translated as handpicked or ordained beforehand. And so it's really important that we take this time to dissect this passage, because that might be something that you would have missed in your own reading. The second note I want to make here concerns the second person pronoun, you. Given that Peter's speaking primarily to those who were being encouraged to repent and return, and in large measure those who had already done so, he's talking to those whose sins have been wiped away. So the you here is a reference to those individuals alone. If Christ's death was intended to be universal in its application, as many people insist that it was, Peter could have and should have used the word all here. He's limiting his audience intentionally to put across this important idea that Christ came to save his people. This is what we refer to doctrinally as the doctrine of limited atonement. I actually prefer definite atonement. Christ did not come to die in order to make sin or make salvation possible for everybody. He came to make salvation certain for God's elect. And again, this is a teaching found throughout Scripture. Now, before Jesus is sent to them, note that Peter qualifies his return. He is returning. Remember, that's that great hope that we have. But he qualifies his return by saying that heaven must receive Jesus until when? Until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So here's the $64,000 question. What exactly is this period of restoration of all things? I'm not going to get too far into the eschatological weeds here and tell you, you know, of all the eschatological positions, this is the one you should hold. I'm just going to interpret this on its face. What does it mean when Peter says that Jesus is in heaven until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time? What exactly is this period? Well, in order to answer this question accurately, we need to go back to what the Jews believed about Messiah. In the Jewish mind, as I just said, the Messiah would come, and he had set up his physical kingdom among them, and he would vanquish their enemies, and he would rule and reign on earth forever. Given that Jesus who is very much the true Messiah, the one appointed for them, given that he had not remained on earth, but in the Jewish mind, had allegedly ascended into heaven, this would have been an automatic disqualification. One of the reasons Jews don't believe in Jesus as Messiah today is the resurrection and ascension. Well, it even goes before that. His death is reason not to accept him as Messiah. Their brand of Messiah comes, and instead of suffering, he comes to rule and reign forever. Remember what I've said earlier about Isaiah 53 and 54. It's almost as though the Jews have grasped onto Isaiah 54 without reading Isaiah 53. And in fact, I don't know if you know this. If you've been here for any length of time, you probably do know this. But in Jewish academia, in Jewish teaching, Isaiah 53 is known as the forbidden chapter. Why might that be? There's actually a really fascinating YouTube video, or there's probably several of them, but if you've seen the YouTube video, there's a guy who goes into the streets of Jerusalem and he asks faithful Jews to read Isaiah 53. And many of them weep. And many of them are like, we've never been taught this. And he even asks them, who does this sound like? And they're like, it sounds like Yeshua. It sounds like Jesus. But see, they're forbidden from reading it. They don't study it. It's not something that's taught. Why? Oh, why? Because it would actually reveal the identity of the true Messiah. What a tragic thing that is. Peter wants his Jewish hearers to understand that Jesus' ascension was not a disqualifying factor, but was in fact precisely what the Lord had sovereignly ordained to take place until his triumphant return, culminating with the restoration of all things that God had spoken about through the prophets. Things that the Jews should have understood, but they didn't. Things that they should have heeded in the prophets. And instead of heeding the prophets' writings, what they did was they manufactured teachings from whole cloth that would take these not as prophetic utterances, but as just historic commentary. And that's one of their fatal flaws as well. They failed to understand the nature of predictive prophecy as it concerned their Messiah. They missed the forest for the trees. They couldn't see what was plainly in front of them. It's important to understand here that while specific prophecies of Messiah's ascension into heaven are not clearly spelled out in the Old Testament, there are some really interesting foreshadowings of his ascension that would have been readily understood by believing Jews. What are some of these? Well, the first would be Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. You don't have to turn there, just jot it down if you're taking notes. But in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, we find the vision of one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, receiving dominion and glory. What does it mean to come on the clouds? It's a reference to Christ himself descending to the earth and announcing his second coming. Now, let me just ask you this. How can there be a second coming without a first going? Right? This is why the angel told those who stood there gazing up into the sky at Jesus' ascension, stop looking up. He's going to return in the same way that he went up. And this would have been corroborated by the teaching of the prophets had they paid attention. Psalm 110, verse 1. There we read, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That's a fantastic messianic prophecy that's interpreted as Christ's being exalted to the right hand of the Father, indicating, by the way, equality with the Father, complete and utter divinity. Why did they miss that? In Isaiah 52, 13, the Lord says, behold, my servant, which is a reference to Messiah, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. It's clear language that whoever this Messiah was would be raised up to sit at the right hand of the Father in glory for a time. Until when? Well, until the restoration of all things. The highly anticipated period of God's restored creation has to come after the first advent of Christ. It has to come after his ascension, and it has to culminate with his second coming to this earth. Now, let me just warn you, there are some who are known as full preterists. Anybody hear full preterism before? Yeah. There are some who are full preterists who insist that this second coming already took place in 70 AD, believing that Christ's return was a spiritual judgment, not a physical event that manifested in the destruction of Jerusalem. That may sound clever to some, but I'm not going to pull any punches. That is perhaps one of the most utterly ignorant statements anyone can make. Why? Because the full preterists insist there's nothing remaining on God's prophetic calendar. And guess what? Your resurrection and mine is not even remaining on God's prophetic counselor. Why? Because it's spiritual. It's not physical. Okay. You've just done away with most of what Paul wrote about the resurrection in numerous places. And you've negated the fact that it's all future. That there is coming a time where, as Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, there's coming a time when Christ will appear in the heavens, and with a shout of a trumpet, the dead in Christ will raise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together and to meet him in the clouds. Is that figurative language? I hope not. I mean, talk about zapping your joy. I want to be alive when that happens. Of course, I'll be okay if I'm not, but you get my meaning. It's physical. It's real. And what about the new heavens and new earth? Again, the full preterists believe that this is a reference to the new covenant era established after 70 AD, which, that's weird. I thought the new and better covenant was ushered in Christ's blood. I thought Christ himself announced that he had come to bring a new and better covenant. And it, according to the preterists, it didn't start until after 70 AD. What were people living under between 33 AD and 70 AD? They can't answer that. Incidentally, full preterists also are actually spoken against by Paul. Remember 2 Timothy 2:15 through 18? In this passage, there were two rabble-rousers who had made this same claim. Go ahead and go there. I think it's important that you hear it and read it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Most of you are familiar with the first part of this. But let's read it all in its context. Paul says here, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk, those who do this empty kind of mindless chatter, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. These were the first full preterists. There's nothing remaining on God's prophetic calendar, not even your own resurrection. And you can see how that would be upsetting, right? I mean, it upsets me just to think about it. So is Peter's reference to this period of restoration of all things something that's already taken place? Of course not. Of course not. First of all, what happened in 70 AD happened exclusively in and around Jerusalem. So much for the rest of the world. I guess God doesn't care one iota about the rest of the world. The Africans didn't know about this. The Chinese didn't know about this. The Native Americans didn't know anything about this. So it was very isolated. That's not what the scriptures speak of when it speaks about the restoration of all things, this glorious period of time in the second advent of Christ. What Peter's talking about, which will take place following the glorious return of Christ, the bodily resurrection of his saints, the final judgment, the destruction of sin and Satan, and our glorification, it'll be at that time that God will fulfill his promise to create new heavens and a new earth. I was talking to some, and you don't have to be a full preterist to deny this, but there are some people who deny that there will be a new heavens and new earth. They say that the new heavens and new earth is just figurative language to describe, again, Christ's coming the first time. And certainly culminating with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that's what's being spoken of. New heavens and new earth, this is as good as it gets? Anybody satisfied with that? No. No. This is in part what Peter's referring to as having been prophesied in times past. Look at Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, 17. The Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." Anybody yet experienced that? Has anybody in the history of the whole world ever experienced that? No. No. Isaiah 66, go one chapter over. 22 and 23. The Lord says, "Just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." Has that happened? No, but it's going to happen one day. You know what that's alluding to? There's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, both in heaven and on earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That hasn't happened. We've not experienced the worldwide revival that is coming when this new heavens and new earth are being ushered in. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. And again, I don't know how you get around this. It's kind of comical how they try to get around it, but just listen. 2 Peter 3:10. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Oh, but that's the great conflagration, the great fire that consumed Jerusalem. Really? Really? Did the heavens pass away? Did the elements become null and void? Did they burn up with intense heat? "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Again, has that happened? And why would you dare limit that to something that happened in 70 AD in Jerusalem? Just defies logic. And of course, we have John's apocalyptic vision in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 1 through 5a. What does John report there? Remember, he's told there in Revelation 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the Lord said, come up here and write down everything you see. Well, this is part of what he saw in this apocalyptic vision of the future. Revelation 21, 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Anybody cry in recent memory? Then that ain't this. Right? If he's going to usher in a new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem comes down, there's no longer any pain. Anybody in pain today? No longer any crying, no longer any sorrow. Have we gotten there yet? Of course not. It's absurd. Unless you spiritualize it. You know, you can use all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics to make this something it's not. But remember rule number one in hermeneutics, the study of Scripture. It's the same as Occam's razor, right? A lot of you aren't familiar with that. But the simplest solution is always the best solution. Unless you have reason to look for a broadening of that solution. And we don't. Come up here and write down what you see. Now, we might not understand all the symbols and all of the... There is figurative language. There's a lot going on in Revelation. We don't understand it all. But we can understand this easy enough. The problem with this view that it's all symbolic is that the language is just too specific. It's too detailed to fit into the category of mere symbolism or figurative speech, especially as it relates to God's wiping away every tear, eradicating death, mourning, crying, or pain. It hasn't happened. And that's our great hope, is it not? How many of you want to be in a world right now? In the next breath, how many of you want to be in a world where there's no more pain, no more sin, no more crying, no more death, no more mourning? Only a fool would say, this has already happened, and sorry you don't see it, right? But this is the truth. It's not. It's not. Peter's teaching here in our text is clear. Christ ascended into heaven where he awaits the Father's perfect timing and the ushering in of this period of complete restoration. Restoration means what? Putting things back the way they were intended to be. Putting them back into a configuration that brings God the ultimate in honor and glory. And what honors God more than the eradication of sin, the removal of death? No more tears, no more sorrow, no more mourning. Those are the things that will reflect more of God's glory on himself than anything in the here and now. Moving on to verses 22 and 23 of our text, Peter writes this. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. This was, of course, something that Moses said back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. He uses the royal you here. If you don't know what that means, he's not saying that this prophet would appear to the people he's talking to. The royal you means your people, even in subsequent generations. What he's saying is there's coming a day among you, the Israelites, and by the way, this is believing Israel, There's coming a day when God will send a prophet to you who is greater than me. And to him, you must listen. You must heed what he says. It's important to understand that the authority of Moses among the Jews was considered absolute. Moses was viewed as the final authority on all disputable matters. And this is why Peter calls him to the witness stand, as it were, to validate Jesus' role, not just as another of God's prophets, but as that prophet, the one to whom they should listen, the one who was to be obeyed at all costs. And what was the penalty for disobeying that prophet, the great prophet? Well, he says, the one who disobeys will be utterly destroyed from among the people. What is that but a foreshadowing of the ultimate price that is paid by everyone who refuses to believe in Christ? Christ is that prophet. He is to be believed above all else. He has no competition. He is the lone great prophet, priest, and king of the Most High God. And the penalty for not believing in him is hell. Right? Remember what we read in Hebrews 10 regarding willful sin? Something that should really strike terror in all of our hearts when we sin intentionally. Hebrews 10:26, for him who goes on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but the fearful expectation of judgment. Why? Because we've stepped outside of God's will in Christ. And to neglect the teachings of Christ, to disregard the teachings of Christ, including the offer of salvation, is unpardonable. I've shared with you before, the only unpardonable sin, the unpardonable sin when that phrase was used in the New Testament was attributing Jesus' works to the devil. From that, there is no recovery. But there's another unpardonable sin, which is the ultimate unpardonable sin, and that's the sin of unbelief. Unless you believe, you'll end up in hell. That's the message of the gospel. Everyone who rejects Christ will pay an eternal price in hell. The writer of the Hebrews actually speaks of the importance of yielding to Christ's preeminence over the former prophets. Remember what he said in Hebrews 1:1-2? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. What does that do to the other prophets? It doesn't nullify their messages. It validates their message. God used to speak to us, his people, through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This is the prophet we're contending with. That great prophet that Moses said would come to those who believe. Picking up here in verse 24 of our text, Peter says, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. And it's true. The Old Testament is chock full of messianic promises, messianic prophecies, 300 plus of them. Peter's point was that the ministry of the Messiah, culminating in his ascension into glory after having made atonement for the sins of his people, was not something that was shrouded in mystery. It's not something that should have caught them by surprise. I would argue that Isaiah 53 alone bears enough testimony about who Christ would be and what he would do on behalf of his people to render them all without excuse. Just that one chapter. And consider there are at least 299 more references to Christ as Messiah. As one commentator noted, in short, the Jews sinned against a flood of light. And that's exactly the point Peter's making, going on in verse 25 to say, He says, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And there are many who run amok with that passage and they say, see there? It says right there that the Jews are God's chosen people because they're descended from Abraham. These are the ones. But is that true? Is that true? No. Remember what Paul said, clarifying Peter's statement, according to who Abraham's seed actually was. Remember what he said in Galatians 3:16? Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So who's in view here in terms of Abraham's offspring? Is it his physical descendants? No, if the seed is Christ, then the only extension of that, the only extension that's possible is a reference to all who are in Christ. See how that works? This is why, incidentally, we're told in Galatians 3:7, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. It's not just because you can chart your genealogical record back to Abraham physically. It's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, that means that the prophets, the great prophet who would come, the seed of Abraham who would result in the blessing of many nations, it's Christ himself, and those who benefit from that, those who receive the blessing, are those who are in Christ. He mentions this again down in verses 28 and 29 of Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, get this, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You see how that turns on its head, this modern idea that just because you're of Jewish stock, you're in a right relationship with God? It's not true. What about Romans 9, 6 through 8? They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Flesh has nothing to do with it at all. It's all those who are found to be in Christ. It's all those who have faith. Who gives them the faith? What does Paul say in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? It's by grace you're saved. And that through faith, which is the gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. And so it's God who gives us the faith to believe in who? In Christ. And who is Christ? The seed of Abraham. So who are we who are in Christ? We're children of Abraham indeed. It's not rocket science. Oh, but Pastor, that's replacement theology. No, it's fulfillment theology. There's no replacement going on. How many bodies of elect does God have since the foundation of the world? Just one, not two. Now, if you're a dispensationalist, you're going to take exception to this because you'll say, well, no, he came and he made Israel his special people, but then they rejected him, and so he turned to the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are his special people, but there's coming a time when this separate group will also become part of his people. Even if that's true, how many elect does God have? Just one. And who are they? Children of Abraham. Anybody sing that song? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. One, two, three, four. You know, I'm going to have you marching before long. Yeah. But again, it couldn't be simpler, but it's convoluted by the fact that so many people don't understand the nature of God's word. And we often look down upon the Jews for their neglect of the prophet's teaching and their misunderstanding. Remember that the unbelieving Jews, according to Paul in Romans 11, they've been given over. They've been blinded. They've been given a stupor so that they might not believe. You talk about a sovereign God. Now, does that mean no Jews will ever believe? They will, and they have. And they'll continue to be saved. But who are they at that point? Father Abraham had many sons. They're true children of the seed. With all that said, it's simply historical reality that Christ first came to his own people, the Jews. He did. This is part of what Paul's referring to in Romans 1:16 when he explains that the gospel was given to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But that really doesn't mean anything salvifically. It's just historical fact. I mean, if God had decided that the Messiah would be born in Chicago, we'd be talking about Chicagoans and not Jews. You get where I'm going with that? The moniker of Jew does not mean anything salvifically. It never has. And Paul makes that point quite clear in both Galatians and Romans. Peter does the same thing here in verse 26 of our text tonight. He says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Okay, now there's the test. Who among Peter's audience of Jews were counted among the seed? By extension, those who returned from their wicked ways, those who repented. Again, how did they repent? By God's grace. What does that make them? Children of Abraham indeed. This is not a statement of priority. This doesn't somehow prove that God loved the Jews with a love that's distinct from his love from anyone else. Or for anyone else. It's just a statement of historical fact. Because God chose to raise up his Messiah from among the Jews in a predominantly Jewish part of the world, they were simply the first to benefit from his ministry. He went to his own, and they received him not. Notice carefully that Peter doesn't attribute the turning to the Jews themselves, but to Christ. This is yet another nod to the sovereignty of God and salvation. If you're a believer here tonight, it's not because you turned. You understand that, right? I'm a believer here tonight because I turned to Christ. Is that a fact? Why? Why did you turn to Christ? Because he turned me. He turned me to him. And again, this is the sovereignty of God on display. Those to whom Peter is preaching in this moment, those who repent, those who are restored to a right relationship to God through the seed of Abraham, which is Christ himself, now become in Christ. And now that they're in Christ, the distinctions of Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man are gone. This is what makes so nonsensical this current debate that's going on all over the place about the importance of racial purity. Don't fall for it. There's only one race. It's the human race. You realize that you don't even have to go back as far as Adam. We all have the same father in Noah. Noah had three sons. Noah and his wife had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Everyone in this room is descended from one of those three. We're all the same race, folks. Right? What matters the most is not your racial purity. What matters is your purity in Christ. What matters is whether or not you're in Christ. And that's the point Peter's making here. He wants them to understand. Look, a lot of Jews were standing there in front of him, but he wants them to understand that only through allegiance to Christ are you a son of Abraham indeed. And the same thing's been true for all time. The question tonight is, are you a son of Abraham? Not to the expense of any of the Jews, because again, some of them are true sons of Abraham, right? But that distinction falls away in Christ, where there is no distinction made.